Well, this Sunday, we're taking a very short break from our typical series, and that we are spending some time focusing our attention on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We'll be today in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through actually 48. All of that is very important to what is there. So let's go ahead and hear from God's word, the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let us pray. Our Father, blessed be your most holy name. And we thank you for this, your word, this account of the workings and the acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles. And as we approach this text, we pray you'd help us to approach what we have here as it is your word. Help us to receive it as such. And we pray that by your word, you might indeed increase and strengthen our faith. Would you go before us today? Minister your truth to us. Speak to us today from your word, by your spirit. And guide this preacher, chain him to you, the truth of your word, that is your word, that I might freely declare your truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we approach the book of Acts, we are approaching this book as a narrative, which is it is telling a story. It's giving an account of acts that have happened. It's giving an account of, and particularly, the acts of the apostles. In fact, we might even call, as I've called it, I've said this, I don't believe I've said this here before, but I like to refer to the book of Acts as the Gospel of Luke, Volume 2. It was written by Luke. We see in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so Luke wrote this to give an account of what Jesus did and accomplished to somebody named Theophilus, whose character, we don't know exactly who that person is. Theophilus simply is a portmanteau of a couple of Greek words, theos and philos, meaning lover of God. And some have speculated that this might not be necessarily a historical person, but rather written to the general Christian who is a lover of God. That is the definition of a Christian, one who loves God. While we don't know that, what we do know also is that he also wrote the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the days when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And so here we have the continuing good news of the Gospel of Luke, whereas the Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, as we called it, is dealing with the works that Jesus began to do and teach. The conclusion then is that he is now giving an account of what Jesus continued to do and teach through his holy apostles, through those whom he had commissioned to establish his church, whose role, as we learned in our series in the book of Ephesians, were foundational. The apostles and prophets and all the revelatory things involved were foundational. And now that the foundation is laid, we don't rebuild that foundation. And up to this point, and our passage that we're at today, remembering that the purpose is going to continue. The Gospel of Luke, the purpose was that Theophilus might have a better certainty and a better awareness of who Jesus is, to be more firmly rooted in Christ. And it would logically follow that the volume 2 is written with the same purpose in mind, to firmly establish Theophilus in the faith more and more, understanding how Jesus continued and continues to work through his people. And when we come to our passage today, we actually have here in Acts chapter 10, actually going back a little bit further, a very monumental event. We look at the book of Acts as a number of different monumental events, from the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the first persecution of the apostles, to the conversion of their persecutor Saul, who then became Paul. And now we have this monumental event. Up until this point in the book of Acts, the early churches that had been established and all the early Christians of those churches had all been Jewish. They were all Jewish believers. Whether they were Hellenistic, as we saw in Acts chapter 6 with the appointing of the first deacons, there was a dispute that arose because the widows of the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, were not getting the distribution of bread. And they appointed the first deacons, as we would call them, to coordinate and handle that, as well as what is referred to as the Palestinian Jews, that is the Aramaic-speaking Jews, those who spoke Aramaic, which is a close cognate language of Hebrew. It was, by and large, even by some of the adherents of what early on in the book of Acts was simply referred to as the Way, as an extension of Judaism, as another continuation of Judaism. Outsiders would look at it and say, oh, this is just another Jewish sect. But then we come to Acts chapter 10. And based on the reactions to the events of our passage, if you go on and move to Acts chapter 11, and we read what happened, It was not immediately received as a great thing that the Holy Spirit had come upon this group of Gentiles and that Peter was willing to sit and eat dinner with these Gentiles. And they said, why did you do this thing? He said, well, he gave the account of what happened, and it seemed to me God is the one who is direct, so I'm going to do what God says. The gospel is not provincial. This is the first hint in the narratives, the narrative of the book of Acts, that not hint, but an outright declaration that the gospel is not provincial, but it is universal for people of every tongue, tribe, language, and people. But they were deeply suspicious of Gentiles, for they had viewed the way, most likely, as something, wait, this is for us Jews. And now you're inviting Gentiles? How could you do such a thing? We need to really understand the truly significant nature of the events that we have here and the way this altered the entire framework of things. For now you have something that is now including the Gentiles, not merely as proselytes who don't have full rights and privileges, but now you have people who have been given the very same gift that everyone else had been given. And they weren't Jewish. Right before this event, in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, Peter had a vision. It says, the next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing for it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being led down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Again, this is no small event that Peter experienced. A spread was laid out before him. A spread that, you know, those of you know I'm from Texas, a spread that any boy from Texas or a southern state would look at and go, yum, I mean, it's got the pork, it's got the crawfish, it's got the shrimp, it's got it all. And Peter says, I can't eat any of this. But even though the Lord said, kill and eat. Because the law, according to the law that was, the elements of the law that were unique to Israel had significant dietary restrictions that set them apart from all the people around them. Remember, the law of God has got, we've learned this before, the law of God. There's the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, that abides because it is that is the revelation of God's nature. And then we have what we call positive law, which is specific laws for specific times. And the judicial laws of Israel and the ceremonial laws, including the dietary laws, were that. They were unique, or as the Puritans say, peculiar to Israel. God is saying here, significantly, that time has come to an end. I'm doing something new that is not uniquely tied to that previous covenant. And this, of course, was an object lesson that was given to him to teach him something, because he was about to be invited into the house of a Gentile, one who was regarded as a God-fearing Gentile, to share the gospel. That is, a Gentile who understood the importance of the revelation of God according to the Torah. He may not have been fully incorporated as a proselyte, but he feared the God of Israel and was seeking the God of Israel. But he was still a Gentile, and no amount of proselytization would change that. He was not, according to the flesh, a son of Abraham. But as we'll see, according to faith, he became a son of Abraham. By divine revelation, special revelation in that moment to him, was sent both to Cornelius and to Peter so that Peter might come and share what he had to say. And what we have here is what he says in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. And in it, at the heart and soul of it, is this very simple statement of what the truth of what was happening in Christ Jesus was about. About him hanging on a tree and being raised on the third day. And then, of course, that being validated by all the various different eyewitnesses. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We often ask, what is the gospel? The gospel is that if we believe in him, we'll go to heaven. That is actually a response to the gospel. The gospel is the historical facts of the acts of Jesus Christ. The historical reality that Jesus was incarnate, being born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived the perfect life, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. And the call is to believe upon him, turning to him from all other things that we might trust. But he opens up, first of all, with words not so much of assurance, but words that would actually strike terror into the mind and heart of someone hearing them. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, that in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, some might take this to say, Peter here is lending credence to the idea that it is on the basis of our works that we do that God will accept us. In reality, this is no different than something that we might see in Romans chapter 2. He's laying the reality of the terms of the law. This is the terms of the law. If you do what is right, you will be acceptable to God. The law's demands are not forgiving. The law's demands are exacting and demand absolute perfection and compliance without ever failing. This is not a general sense of, I generally do good things. But this is the exacting requirements of the law. Regardless of national or ethnic lineage, God's law is the standard by which all will be judged. In order to be accepted by God, one must do right by God. But the problem is, if we follow Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, in that section there is not an ounce of gospel in that section. That is all law and the condemnation of the law. And the problem is, we don't do right by God. Romans 2:12 and 13 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." See, the Jews were saying, "We have the law, so we're okay." He said, "Having the law is not enough. You have to do the law." But then he goes on to say, the problem is you don't do the law. And someone else has to do the law for you. He continues and says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They know that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bear witness of their conflicting thoughts, or accuse them or excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." The law condemns. And he's laying the statement that you have a need to be accepted by God. To be accepted by God, you have to do right. But as one who knows the law, he would say, but I have not done right. Verse 36, he then says, but I'm going to tell you something. Because Cornelius wanted to know what it was to be right with God. He wanted to know this word. And he said, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And here is the message that he is relaying. Peace through Jesus Christ who walked among men, that is to be at peace with God, that is to be acceptable to him, is through Jesus Christ. And it was preached through him and by him as he walked this earth, as he carried out the deeds that he did, and as he said the words that he said, giving the emphasis that he is Lord of all, that in this person of Jesus Christ, this is not someone who is merely a good moral teacher. And we know this. This is not someone who is merely someone whose example is to be emanated. This is someone who is the Lord of all, who is doing a great work that has to do of peace through him. That is the great need of humanity, is to be at peace with God. And praise the Lord, through Jesus Christ, we have peace with him. But that is the great need of humanity. We hear around the world and we turn on the news and we hear of various different conflicts. We hear of international conflicts in different places. Some make the news, others don't make the news. But there's always conflicts going on in the world. There's conflicts going on all throughout the land in which we live, just as there is in every other land. The land in which we live is no different from any other land. That might be kind of hard for us to hear, but it really is no different from any other land in that regard. And at the root cause is this: we are not at peace with God because we rebelled against him in the garden. We, in Adam, ate of a tree that we were commanded not to eat and disobeyed his law. We failed to keep the covenant of do this and live. And now we are not at peace with God. And he's interpreting for him this Jesus Christ of whom he has heard about. He says in the next verse, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. He's giving the interpretation of that. Of this is what happened. He did these things, but this is the significance of this. You're aware of what Jesus did. You've heard the stories. And just like many in his era, he would have heard of him. There are many who have not heard of him. Cornelius and his household had an advantage in that they had heard of this Messiah. Sometimes we might go to the door, knock on someone's door, if that's your thing, and try to do evangelism, and say, I'm here to tell you, have you heard about, I'm here to tell you about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They might say, who in the world is that? That is actually an increasingly common answer, which means we need to go back even further. But Cornelius knew who he was, knew that there was this man named Jesus, who throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, meaning that he was even aware that Jesus himself had been baptized. And these are the things that he did. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In his words and in his deeds, he declared that very peace that he was bringing. Did not Jesus say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light, and my yoke is easy. Did he not say that? Did he not say that he has come to preach good news to the poor, meaning those who are needy, which all of us are? In his very words and deeds, with power, he did good and he healed people. All of those were demonstrations of who he was and what he was doing. We mentioned on Friday night in the book of Mark, if you're to walk through the book of Mark, and I can send out a sermon by my own Greek mentor, Roy Metz, in which you walk through the book of Mark in 45 minutes. And talked about how this demonstrates who he is, such as when he said, "I forgive your sins." Who can say that? Who has the right to say, your sins are forgiven you"? Or when a fever is looked upon as God's judgment upon somebody, for a fever was usually a death sentence in that day, and he removed a fever. Meaning, what did he remove? He removed God's judgment. Who can remove God's judgment? Only God. He acts like God and he talks like God. And he declared the kingdom of God. Throughout the Gospels, he says the kingdom of God is like, the rule of God is like. And typically, it's always the opposite of what we would expect. We would expect it that the kingdom of God is like a great warrior coming and destroying everything. He says, no, the kingdom of God is like this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In fact, it was so contrary to what people expected. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. John the Baptist, who had spent much time proclaiming him to come, sent disciples to him and said this. When Jesus had finished, in Matthew 11, 1 through 6, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He quotes Isaiah 35 to say, "I'm the one. This is me." Testifying of his person, of being the one who had been promised for so long in all the good that he did. All of those various different healings were testifying of something greater, the person of Jesus Christ. They had a unique purpose. And then he goes on to state, not only that, we saw all this. Peter says, "I was one who was there. I saw it all. This is not just rumor you're hearing, but Cornelius, I was there. I saw this." And this is one of the great things of the scriptures. We have eyewitness testimony. And he did among the Jews in Jerusalem. We love hearing about all those works that he did. But how often we get to the story and the account where he died and was hung upon a tree, and we wish to turn that off. For he was witness to that as well, even though he was one who fled, and not only fled, but also denied Jesus. But he was witness to his betrayal, witness to his arrest, and most likely was there from a hidden corner watching Jesus die on the cross. They put him to death by hanging upon a tree. But this one who died upon the cross, who had done all these great things, was betrayed. Not only that, this one who was hung upon a tree, this was not merely simply killing him. This was killing him as a criminal who had committed a crime worthy of the death penalty. In a humiliating death. And in his death, because this is the sinless one, the one he said he is the Lord of all, in his death upon the cross, the greatest injustice that has ever occurred. The one who knew no sin was killed as a common criminal, as an offender. But behind that is this great reality, beloved, and this is something we can never outgrow because we need to go back to this all the time. It is this: he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We cannot outgrow the death of Christ Jesus. But had he remained dead, had he died upon the cross and gone into and been put in the grave, and that stone stayed over the grave and never opened, and Jesus had never risen from the dead, it would truly have just been an unfortunate martyrdom. That's what it would have been, is a martyrdom. That someone who did many good things was killed because he did those good things. And after those 3 days, on the third day, something glorious happened. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. This is the best news ever that has occurred. This is what makes the gospel, is that Jesus rose from the dead. This is what we think about today, is his resurrection. Without his resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. He was risen, Romans 1 says, for our justification. Through his resurrection, Romans 1, he was declared Son of God when he was risen by the Holy Spirit. He raised him up on the third day. As the old song, and by old, I mean it's a song that came out in the 90s, which means I'm admitting that I'm old. The song, Arise, My Love, which all is distraught. But then 3 wonderful words were spoken from heaven, Arise, My Love. And Jesus arose, and all was made right. This, my brothers and sisters, is our glorious hope, resurrection. Because he rose from the dead, you and I will rise from the dead. Our hope is not to be disembodied spirits floating around forever in heaven. Our hope is resurrection from the dead, for death to truly be defeated. You see, Jesus defeated the curse that we took upon ourselves in the garden, the curse of death. Whatever Adam understood about death when he was told, on the day you eat of this, you shall surely die, that has been defeated. As 1 Corinthians says, where, O death, is your sting? Again, what we're getting here in this passage is most likely a summary of what he had said. I cannot imagine Peter giving a 30-second message like this. That's how long it takes to read. He may have. Because it is the simple message. And then, of course, it's validated by the fact that he appeared. He appeared to not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Again, that gives validity to the truth of the resurrection. And what do we see here? He says, and he commanded us to preach this, to preach this whole redemption, this complete redemption, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What is it that he is to be proclaimed? What is it that is to be made known? What is it by which we are to live? But by the death and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the dead, to quote Bill Gaither, all fear is gone. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I must admit, in my 20 years ago, I heard that song, and maybe it was because of the tune. I always considered it kind of hokey. That's actually become a very precious song to me. But we see this truth of a complete redemption. We see the very truth of it. This is our witness. And Jesus rose from the dead, that he died en route to the resurrection. This is something that we minister to one another. This is something that should be at the heart and soul of our worship as a church. Such that when we engage in certain days and we focus upon specific events of Jesus' life, such as his incarnation, or such as his resurrection on a day like today, it really should not be significantly more than what we would get any Sunday. For Christ comes to his people when we gather. He comes to us, and the resurrection is proclaimed to us in the very gospel. But this is our life and our focus, and this is what Peter is essentially stating here. And he says, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. We actually read a little bit of that in the prophet that we read today, in Isaiah chapter 25. Listen to this. And keep in mind, in Isaiah, all this is progressing. But in Isaiah 24, verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broke the everlasting covenants. Then we come to chapter 25. And he says this: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You keep reading. The prophets testified of this coming forgiveness. And you and I need to hear this as much as Cornelius needed to hear it. And beloved brothers and sisters, we look at the world around us and we rightfully would find ourselves concerned with things, and we may fret, but as a church, we have one thing we offer. But that one thing we offer is the greatest thing that could ever be offered. This truth: Jesus died and he rose again. That is the sword we have, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our sword. Each of us as Christians in our spheres of, in our ordinary spheres of influence, have a place of seeking to the welfare of the city of our exile. All of that is enveloped under the truth of this: Jesus died and rose from the dead. And that is what we have. But as a church, we cannot outgrow the gospel. We cannot improve upon this. The moment we depart from that and decide we can improve upon it is the moment we begin the process of no longer being a church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the moment that we offer something less to those who need to hear it. That's what Peter offered Cornelius. And that's what we have to offer. And take note of what happened through this simple message in verse 44 of chapter 10. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That is, they heard this, and they, as they were hearing this, they said, "Amen, this is true, we believe," and the Holy Spirit was given to them. Of course, we have the language there which says that they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Remembering, tongues is what we call a revelatory gift. It's God giving special revelation of sorts. And that is part of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's not normative for us today. But nonetheless, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe. And what is the means that God used to bring Cornelius and those in the hearing to believe this message that the Holy Spirit might come upon them? What did God use? Did he use Peter's ingenuity? Did he use his eloquence? I don't know that Peter was exactly eloquent. He may have been. I don't know. I think of a man who's a common fisherman. But I've known people who don't have lots of education who are very eloquent speakers. So, no, it was the simplicity of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It brought the most unlikely in this time of folks to faith in Jesus Christ, a Gentile. The Gentiles came to faith in Christ. Of course, Peter said, it's clear they have received this message. The Spirit has worked, brought them to faith. And we have seen this, so let's baptize them. This glorious thing. Through the simplicity of this truth that Jesus rose from the dead. So, brothers and sisters, a couple closing words in application of this. And you know this story. My dear friend Ben, who he and his wife died in a tragic car accident a few years ago. He and I knew each other through connections down at Aggieland, Texas A&M. We worked together in mission agency, and there would be times when I was despondent and really upset and walk into the room, probably perceiving that I was not feeling so hot for some reason. And he would say, "Hey, Mark, I got good news." And you're like, "What? What is it?" He'd get me every time. He said, "Jesus rose from the dead." It made my day. So we ought to do that with one another. Shoot each other a text. Give each other a call once in a while. Say, "Hey, Jesus rose from the dead." My wife's been doing that for me lately. And guess what? It catches me off guard every time. And keep note of this. This truth is what the Spirit used to bring an unlikely convert to Christianity. It was not expected that a Gentile would believe this. Based on the response afterwards, I think Peter, based on all this, was probably shocked as well. It was not expected. Think of the story of Rosaria Butterfield in her whole book, the Diary of an Unlikely Convert, who had been a leader back in the 90s, of 80s and 90s, been a leader in the burgeoning lesbian advocacy movement as a professor at Syracuse, and responded to a letter from a pastor that was not a piece of hate mail, and met with him and his family, and then kept coming to their house pretty much every day and having dinner with them, and was convinced of this truth: Jesus died and rose from the dead. And she abandoned her previous life. What is it we have to offer one another? What is it we have to offer a world that is in desperate need? What is it that we have to offer our enemies? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole redemption, that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead. That is what we have to offer. And so let us not think that we can do better than that. Let our lives also testify of that. That is a first contact. So brothers and sisters, please, let us, please respond appropriately to this. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and that this is the very basis of our life and what we have to offer. Help us to be firmly rooted in that. And help us in our deeds to testify of that, and in our words to give witness to it. And these things we pray, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.